Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 tonight. And we're working through this book of Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And we're in this section now on the fruit of the Spirit. And we're kind of slowing down to sort of press pause and just look a little more in detail at each fruit of the Spirit. So I don't know if you sensed a theme tonight in the two songs that we sang. It's a theme that's going to be carried on in the final song we sing tonight. And it's a word that comes from the title of all of those songs, also being one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that's the fruit of joy. So we're going to look at the fruit of joy tonight, and I want to begin just to kind of set the context here. I'll go ahead and read, beginning in verse 16, and then I'll read down to the end of the chapter. But we won't limit ourselves to this text tonight. We'll kind of consider this idea of joy here, but then also in Scripture. So I'll refer to a number of texts tonight, but let me begin with Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. That's God's word. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. We pray that your word would be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Very simple outline tonight. I'm going to ask three basic questions. What is joy? How is joy exhibited in the life of God? And then third, how is joy exhibited in our lives? So really simple outline tonight. We'll move through this sort of vignette, if you want to call it, on joy in Scripture. What's joy? We use the word actually a fair amount, especially around the holidays, but what does it actually mean? Here's what the Oxford English Dictionary says. A feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Okay, that's the Oxford English Dictionary. Paul is writing in Greek here. Let's survey. Here's what one Greek lexicon says about this word in the Greek language. The experience of gladness. And it goes on from there a little bit more, but that's the basic idea. Well, those definitions are kind of self-evident, kind of obvious, don't really do anything for us. Sometimes there's a word or a term that is used so often, we have a pretty good idea of what it is, even if we can't exactly define it, maybe always perfectly. And sometimes it's easier to see a word in action or to see how it's used in many places. That gives a better conception of what the word actually means and how it operates. And that's really, most dictionaries, things like that, that's what they're theoretically trying to do, is just survey how the word is actually used and then summarize how the word is used in a given context. So this word is used an awful lot in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. Let me give you just some examples of this word being used, joy, in other places. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, that's the word, went and sold all he had and bought that field. So what would it be like for someone to find a treasure and they're like, I need this treasure. Now you can, don't miss the point of the parable by saying, well, that wasn't, he should have told the owner of the land there was the treasure in it. Why, you know, how, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is he found the treasure. He really wants the treasure that's there. So he does whatever it takes to sell his possessions, get that property so he can have the treasure. And that's joy in action. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And this should be very familiar this time of year. The angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So the announcement of the coming of Christ the Savior was meant to bring joy to the shepherds, and not just joy to them, but joy to all. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb. So these are those who came to see Christ at his burial, and they found it empty. They hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. So seeing Christ not there gives them this joy that causes them to run back and want to tell people what they saw. 2 Timothy 1, verses 2 to 4. And this is now Paul writing, the same Paul who wrote Galatians. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. So Paul's experience of not just writing to his own son in the faith, but seeing him brought joy. We were once up at in Rhode Island. My sister had lived there at one point in time, and the family came up, and we had Christmas at my sister's in Rhode Island. Normally, my dad's brother, my uncle, who lives in the same town in South Carolina where I grew up, he lives there. Normally, he celebrates holidays with us, but he had kind of said, just the flight and work and finances, I'm just going to pass. So, okay. Well, we're there on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. My brother-in-law goes out for a little, you know, errand to get some stuff or food or whatever, and he comes back, and my uncle just pops into the door. And it was like a big surprise, like we were all so glad to be able to see him, and he had planned this surprise and worked it out with my brother-in-law, but we were joyful that he could be there present with us. Here's Paul looking forward to the joy of actually seeing Timothy. A couple more. 3 John, the verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So parents, think of if you get news that your children are doing something well, done something well, the joy that brings your heart. Now here is this letter being written, and when spiritual children are walking in the truth, that brings joy to the heart. And then 1 Peter 1:18, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So hopefully that kind of consolation of text helps you see it. Okay, I think I know what joy is. I've experienced that. I've seen that before. Sometimes people, when they talk about joy, even ministers, they'll almost go out of their way to emphasize that it's not a feeling. You ever hear that before? Maybe not, but I've heard it before. I don't want to be unkind. It seems like it's always the grouchiest people who emphasize that joy is not a feeling. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I don't want to accuse anyone of, you know, justifying their own, you know, fruitfulness in life. We do want to say that joy is not merely a feeling. Joy is not the same thing as merely, like, when you go on a roller coaster. It's not necessarily to be equated with that. Once, when I was living in Kentucky, I went to this amusement park with some family friends, and I went on this roller coaster with a family friend of ours who was a gentleman older than myself, a very southern man, very much a gentleman. So I was just kind of curious to see, like, how is he going to respond to this roller coaster? So we're sitting next to each other, and we're up and down, and he didn't say a word, didn't move, did nothing the whole ride, right? So the ride ends, and I look over at Adam, and I said, John, what'd you think about that ride? And, you know, she's kind of sitting there, like, you know, terrified, and, you know, it's like one drop of sweat, like, trickling down his brow, and he said, when we hit that first loop, oh, man, I thought I was gone. And so he didn't have a joyful time on the roller coaster. I did. I had even maybe more joy in seeing his reaction to the roller coaster. But it's true that joy isn't merely a feeling. But I don't think we want to say that it's less than something that's inside of us and stirring us. We don't want to say that it's merely a kind of determination that is completely separate from how we're feeling. And there's other texts that do talk about joy in the midst of trials. That's what the joy killers love to go to, James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And that's a verse in the Bible, so we need to take that into account. But recognize that's not the only verse about joy. And a couple things on that. Considering or reckoning something to be joy is not precisely the same thing as experiencing joy, first. Also realize that our mindset is very important. So just as we talked about a little bit this morning, it is true that often when perhaps the frame of our hearts is not in line with God and His providence the way that it should be, we have to call ourselves to reckon something to be true. Romans chapter 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. So yes, reckon that trials are joyful in the sense that God is behind it, the God who loves you, and He's working through those trials a far more eternal weight of glory. He's making you like the person of Jesus Christ. But James also says in James chapter 4, verse 9, grieve and mourn and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So even in James itself, this idea of joy is contrasted with mourning, weeping, and gloom. So there's an element of joy that should be coming out of us. Let me give you an example of this that hopefully will be helpful. Those of you that might remember, we had a woman in our church named Pat Landhauser. And she was her husband too, when he was alive, very joyful people, abounding with emotion of gladness and rest and thanks and all these things that we typically associate with joyful people. They were abounding in those things. She was diagnosed with cancer, and as cancer took its toll on her body, she certainly wasn't feeling like she was on a roller coaster in the sense of bodily euphoria. If those of you that saw her in the last month, 2 months of her life, she's hurting. She's very much suffering. But I don't think you would, upon talking with her, say that she just determined to have this idea that God was in control or somehow that something would turn out for good in the end. There was a settled disposition of rest and contentment. And I think you could say joy, again, not kind of bodily freedom from pain, but a real faithful rejoicing in the Lord, even amidst trials. And that's remarkable. It's supernatural. And that goes to the point of what we're talking about here tonight. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So this is a joy that in some ways is like the joy that people experience when they open up a gift they want at Christmas. There's gladness and this good feeling, but it's something deeper and more significant than that mere feeling. So I don't want to say joy has nothing to do with our hearts and how we feel, but it's not the same as, you know, when you have a nice handful of chocolate bark from Trader Joe's. That brings joy. It certainly does. But not the kind of fullness of rest in the providence and person of God that spiritual joy brings to us. So my second question for tonight, if joy is this kind of affectionate, revivifying rest in the person of God and his providence in our lives, and trials are an occasion to exhibit joy, but there's other seasons in which we have other occasions to celebrate joy in other ways. If that's kind of what it is, I want to next ask, though, how is joy exhibited in the life of God? Because this is a fruit that's coming to us from the Spirit of God. So if it's coming from the Spirit of God, we would assume it's something that he has. And he does. The Bible is very clear that our God is a very joyful God. I don't know how often you think about the attributes of God, but if someone were to ask you, what is your God like? Describe him to me. How would you describe God? You don't have to respond out loud, but just think to yourself, how long would it be before you talked about God as a joyful God? Do you ever think about that? I mean, we think of God as a God of, and Ray talked last time about love. Certainly, love and joy overlap. So we talk about the love of God. Joy is overlapping there, right? But we talk about his justice, about his holiness, his providence, his care. But the Bible does describe God as a God of joy. It says that in more than one place. And I'll make a book recommendation. I think I've got it here. Yes, I do. I might have recommended this before. Too bad, I'm going to recommend it again. This is a great book. It's called The Pleasures of God. This would help if you want to just think more about this topic, idea of joy, particularly joy as it relates to God himself. Let me just read the chapter titles for you. So each chapter takes a portion of scripture that describes pleasure that God takes, joy that God takes in someone or something, and it talks about that. So it talks about the pleasure of God in his Son, the pleasure of God in all he does, in creation, in his fame, in election, in bruising the Son. It's an interesting one, isn't it? In doing good to those who hope in him, the pleasure God takes in the prayers of the upright, the pleasure of God in personal obedience and public justice. So, a lot of great thoughts there. And there's other texts too, but I know we read Galatians 5. Hold your finger there. Go over to John 17. This is like if you weren't here a couple weeks ago when Ray spoke on John, and a lot of you weren't here, I might add, but we'll let that go tonight. I won't go down that. Ray did a great job. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to it online. But Ray also had us look a little bit at John 17, which is a beautiful, I don't know if I would call it a parallel passage to Galatians 5, but it certainly has some overlapping threads and themes. And John 17 is a prayer, we find here a prayer that Jesus offers to God, and he's relating to the Father, and so much of the character of God and Christ is displayed in this chapter. Let me start with the first verse. We're not going to read the whole chapter tonight, but verse number 1. After these things, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So we have characteristics of God's authority, his generosity. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now listen to this. The word, specific Greek word joy is not used here, but listen to the overtones of this verse. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. To understand the nature of God's joy, we need to understand that joy is not dependent on us, ultimately, or anything else in creation. The Bible does speak of, in one sense, we give God pleasure, or he is rightly angry with our sin, But even before the creation of the world, Father, Son, Spirit had a perfect, glorious, joyful, harmonious relationship. So if God, the triune God, if his joy isn't dependent ultimately on our responsiveness or lack thereof, it can never change. It's not going to be affected ultimately. It's there eternally. It was in the beginning, before the creation of the world. And now Jesus is bringing himself back to the Father. He has not yet died and rose again, but he's speaking as though these things are accomplished and reminding, in one sense, the Father. The Father knows, but then for that us who it's recorded for future generations, there is a glory from the Father and the Son. Now, that same glory, in some sense, is offered to the people of God. So stay here in John 17. Go down to verse 13. This is Jesus praying still. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, that is his followers, may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's very mysterious. How could we... We're mere finite human beings. On top of that, we're sinners. And yet somehow the joy that's there in Father, Son, and Spirit, the measure of that joy is given to us. That's a remarkable thing. But that's the hope of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the kind of supernatural joy that Scripture explodes with and talks about. When you think of Christ, we don't necessarily think of him as the class clown. Now, the text we read in Scripture in the Gospel of the person of Jesus is limited. We don't see everything he ever said or did. But we do read of Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We think of him as someone who, coming into the world, a fallen world, taking on the weight of human sin, we would expect him to be a man of sorrows. But we do find in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus rejoicing in his spirit. So Jesus, even amidst the sorrow and weight and knowledge that he's going to the cross, he's bearing our sins, even the God-man has this fulsome and whole joy. Now here's a trivia question for 100 points. Where is the place in the Gospels? You don't have to quote the exact reference. But what is Jesus joyful about? Does anyone know? No Google, no phones.
Was it that the disciples were able to, they came back from being sent off on a mission and they were able to...
You are in the ballpark. You're not in left field. You're kind of straddling shortstop and outfield line. But you are in the ballpark.
Maybe it's that he was going home to the Father.
No, it's not that. Although I'm sure the knowledge of that did give him joy. I guess there's a sense in which here in John 17 you could say he had joy at the prospect of going to the Father. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, so some of his followers come back and they've been able to cast out demons. And they're kind of excited about that. And Jesus says, he tells them, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he tells them that. But then Luke says this. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, even Jesus has his joy through the Holy Spirit, at least here in this text. We need the Holy Spirit too. Said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It's an interesting text that it says that he has joy in the Spirit, and then his profession of praise, Christ, is that God has hidden spiritual things from some of the wise and learned. But then as the disciples came back reporting that there was responsiveness to their message, God, you revealed your truth to little children. It was your good pleasure to hide from the wise and reveal to the children, so to speak, of this world. Interesting thing to record that he would rejoice in. But just, I make the point that don't limit the field of truth that you can rejoice in. That probably wouldn't be the kind of God's sovereign disposal of mercy and grace. That doesn't seem like that'd be the first thing you would articulate at like a Thanksgiving praise time, perhaps. But Jesus took joy in that. How many other things is God taking tremendous joy in that we too can take joy in as we have the life of God living inside of us? The Father expresses joy in and over his people. Listen to this from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So throughout Scripture, there's this kind of connection and tie between the joy of God and our joy as believers. So we start that, and even Ray spent a good bit of time talking about that last time. We don't want to disconnect these fruits of the Spirit from the Spirit who produces the fruit. And even the context here in Galatians, walk in the Spirit, you won't feel the lust of the flesh, walk in the Spirit. The whole surrounding context here is this is supernatural business. This is not a kind of fruit that you can just sort of conjure up by your own determination and willpower. It comes as a divine gift. One more verse about this connection between God's joy and our joy. Matthew 25. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter thou," as the King James says, "enter thou the joy of your Lord." So it's a parable, but it's talking about how our stewardship of what God has given, and we enter the very joy of God himself. So I hope in saying all this, when we turn now, just lastly tonight, briefly, how do we exhibit joy in our lives? We exhibit it and experience it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we have this sometimes idea that, well, we just got to like stick it in and just, you know, consider it joy. And there is truth in that. But we want to actually have transformed hearts that are experiencing joy, that we're reckoning joy and experiencing joy. And that doesn't come by ourselves. That comes crying out in prayer and dependence on God. But what that also means is, I hope this is a good thing, it's good news for us, joy isn't simply a function of personality. I think a lot of the fruits of the Spirit, we have this kind of default where we think, well, that person is just, they've got such a gentle personality, they've got such a kind personality, and they're just kind of wired that way. Yes, some people are naturally more disposed to exhibiting certain features of some of these fruits. But the Bible doesn't call them fruits for no reason. Fruits can be cultivated. You know, you don't just go out and transplant a tree and leave it there and come back and say, well, the fruit's there. No, you water it, you nourish it, you plant it, you help it. They can be cultivated. So we shouldn't assume, well, God's given me, you know, a personality of anger, not joy, and you know, I'll make the best of it. Pray that God would give you more and more joy, just like these other fruits of the Spirit. You know, you're lacking in love, you're lacking in patience, you're lacking in gentleness, goodness. Ask God to give it to you in greater measure. Ask God to help you fight sin. So the context here of walking with the Spirit, the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit is the desires of the flesh. So we can kind of expect in our lives, the more we're sort of warming up to the desires of the flesh, we're going to have a harder time cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit and you won't feel the lust of the flesh. The assumption is walk in the Spirit and you're more likely to be cultivating, by God's grace, this wonderful fruit of joy. Sometimes there will be seasons in our lives where we have a particular a season of joyfulness or an occasion That was true even in the early church. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It seems like it's describing a particular time in the life of the church there where they were celebrating. And brings me to sort of last thought of application tonight. Joy is not merely a matter of personality. It's also not merely a matter of our own private attitude and experience. Often in Scripture, often in church history, when there are these more extended seasons of joy in a person's life or in the life of churches, it involves groups of people. It's wonderful for you. Please do go home to your closet, pray, seek the face of God. If you want to take a retreat to the mountains for 3 days for prayer and fasting, great, that's wonderful. Do that. That can be helpful. But we think sometimes that we're going to be the most spiritual when we just get away from all these losers that are bothering us, and we just us and God, just me and God, then I'll be okay. And part of God's design is that we're weak people who depend on each other, and sometimes the experience of being around some of those losers, of which you are one, can actually help bring and cultivate joy in our hearts that we might not otherwise have apart from the very people of God. I know I've given this illustration before, but I'm gonna give it again. You don't all like college football, but I tell you this: if you were ever at a college football game where it was like 100,000 people all cheering for the team, and it was a big moment in the game, and you would enjoy it, even if you didn't like or understand the rules, what was going on, just the experience of being with that many people, so united and happy for one event. It is something else. It really is. But think of what we have to be happy about in God. Think about being gathered around the throne of the Lamb, rejoicing with myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Will our joy not be magnified above and beyond anything we could experience with 50 people, 100 people, 1,000 people here in this life? Yes. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards. I'll close with him. He's talking about the future. He's talking about eternity. Here, the spring shall become a river and an ocean, and all shall stand about the glory of God, the fountain of love, and as it were, opening their bosoms to be filled with those effusions of love which are poured forth from God. As the flowers on earth in a pleasant spring day open their bosoms to the sun to be filled with its warmth and light, to flourish in beauty and fragrancy by his rays. Every saint is as a flower in the garden of God, and holy love is the fragrance and sweet odor they all send forth, and with which they fill paradise. Every saint there is as a note in a concert of music which sweetly harmonizes with every other note, and all together employed wholly in praising God and the Lamb, and so all helping one another to their utmost to express their love of the whole society to the glorious Father and head of it, and to experience the fountain of love from which they are supplied and filled with love and with glory. And in this way they will live, and in this way they will reign in love, and in that God-like joy, which is the blessed fruit of it, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of any in this world to conceive. And in this way, they will live and reign forever and ever. Father, this joy is something we want. We don't always experience it. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for being Christians who are not more joyful in you. We have every reason to be thankful. Lord, we want to be thoughtful and that even out of severe afflictions and trials, mysteriously, joy would abound in the Lord. We've seen that in others, and it gives us hopefulness. Lord, we also thank you for the seasons of refreshment when the Spirit of God is particularly working among us, and we feel a special fondness and affection for you, and the joy and gladness that fill our hearts want to make us keep singing and keep reading and keep praying together. Would those kind of seasons come even more often, O Lord? We long for those, for you to come to us like the early and later rains that water the earth. Father, we praise you that you are the all-joyful one, that the joy of our God can't match any experience of anyone in the world, and the joy that we do have is just a small foretaste of the coming joy when we gather around the throne and the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. How we look forward to that day. So even as we anticipate, be working in us more and more joy through the power of the Spirit as we anticipate that great and final day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.